The rest of you, if you would turn to me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, as already mentioned, we've been in a sermon series on God and money. This is our sixth sermon. And last week we were speaking about a theology of our work as well as our wage. And we spoke a lot theoretically, but we didn't have time or really opportunity to begin to answer the obvious question. Assuming that I'm ready to glorify God with my wage as well as my work, exactly how do I do that? That's the question we want to take up today and to answer. And perhaps as you've already seen in the outline in your bulletin on page 10, I am ready to try to answer that question with five simple steps, five very practical, concrete things I believe God in His Word is calling each of us to do with our wage, that He might be honored in our finances. I'm going to read this first passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, although topically we'll be looking at a number of passages in our study today. And I'm going to be reading two sections of 1 Thessalonians 4. In the first part, I'll read the first three verses, and then I'm going to skip over to verse 9 and read down through verse 12. Now, the reason I'm doing that is the Apostle Paul, in this section of the Bible, is speaking about what he wants for this church in Thessalonica to do. He speaks about their sanctification, and then he explains two different subsets of life, in particular where he wants them to live lives that are pleasing to God. The first has to do with their sexual control and their sexual fidelity to God. Now, we'll not be reading that part, even though it's certainly an important part of the Bible, but we will be looking at the second part where God talks about the way we use our finances is an important issue when it comes to our sanctification, how we live lives pleasing to God. All right, then, so starting in the beginning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Picking up now in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. Some months ago, when I preached on preaching, I said there are two things that you ought to be able to do at the end of every sermon. Two questions that you ought to be able to answer. If you remember, the first one was, what was the main point? What was said in my own words summarized? The second question was sort of like it, how should this change me? I'm going to tell you the answers to those two things for our sermon now at the outset. The main point of this sermon is that God expects you to glorify Him with your finances. God expects you to glorify Him with your finances, and secondly, that He explains exactly how you ought to do so in the Bible. Now, if that's the idea that I want you to get, God expects you to glorify Him, He explains how to do so, the thing that ought to change, the way we ought to be different after hearing from God today, is summarized in five simple steps, 5 points I want us to commit ourselves to doing. You'll see them listed here in your bulletin, that we ought to believe, to spend, to stop spending, and to save, and to give as number two, excuse me. All right, so with that said, these are things that we want to practice, and this is meant to be a practical sermon. But I want to, even before we begin, perhaps encourage you in this, because some of these things for us require a change in our practice, and some of these things require dying to self and are difficult. I want to encourage you by telling you this, that God is real, and therefore His ways are good. if you walk as God expects you to walk, if you live out God's commands, you will be blessed. You will be happy. You will be fortunate. And the failure to do so results always in misery. Sin is not fun. It results in brokenness. Consider, perhaps by way of illustration, if you follow God's commands to not commit adultery, I promise you, you will be much more satisfied, fulfilled, and happy in life. Whereas if you break God's commands because God is real and his laws are true in this world, you will be miserable, broken, saddened. You will have much difficulty. You might consider it just like we do the law of gravity. You don't need to believe in the law of gravity. Nevertheless, it applies to you. If you say, I don't believe in the law of gravity, and you jump off the top of a building, you will be broken. You'll be miserable because it's not the way the world works. And of course, because God is true and his ways are good, there is real blessing, there is real reward from following him when it comes to the realm of our money. There's no part of life where God doesn't say, it is mine. In every part of life, that is, in every compartment or sector of your life, if you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus expects you to honor him. And the same is true with respect to money. Something that we are often forgetful of is that when we do so, we receive from God. He is good in his ways. He is real and his ways are good. Now, let me say something to those of you who aren't convinced that God is real. I believe that as we're looking at the Bible in these practical ways, we have before us a profound and compelling rationale for belief in God. That these things, these instructions from God, which show us how we ought to operate in the world, demonstrate the veracity of Christianity. How do they do so? Well, you ought to be able to recognize that as we live these things, we are operating the way the world was meant to work. If you take what the Bible says seriously about relationships, your relationships will be good and strong and healthy. And if you neglect these things, you will do so unto your own harm. And the same is true when we look at the realm of finances. I suggest that even looking objectively at these things, all of us are able to recognize that this is the path of wisdom because it is aligned with the way the world works. And a failure to recognize these things will result in brokenness, will result in harm, and much frustration. All right, so God expects us to glorify him with our finances. He explains how we do so. And we're trying to summarize what God explains, how we honor God fiscally, with 5 points. The first is that you must believe. You'll notice every week before we take a collection, we say something like, this is an act of worship. This is for those of you who believe upon God, who share these convictions, and who come to him in faith. And if you don't, we don't want you in any way to feel obligated to give. Obeying what God says always begins with belief. Even in the Ten Commandments, for instance, we hear about who God is and what he has done. I'm the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt. Now, here's how you act as my people. And before we do anything in the Christian life, or to do anything in a lasting way in the Christian life, we must first believe. All right, so what should you believe? Well, you ought to believe the things that we've been learning in our sermon series that the Bible says about God and about money. So I've preached 5 sermons thus far on God and money, and we've learned already in our survey of Luke and Acts that God is immeasurably rich. The Bible, when it depicts God, it depicts him as owning everything, the cattle on 1,000 hills. In the parables, he's always the owner or the manager. And not only is God immeasurably rich, he is generous. And the Bible speaks to us about how God uses what he owns. It says that he often lavishes his gifts upon us. The Bible points out that God does this for those who hate him, who are his real enemies, that he gives to them sunshine and rain and children and all manner of good things. But what's more, for God's people, He has been especially generous in giving them fully himself in the person of his Son. And therefore, we ought, in seeing this rich God, to marvel at his generosity. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus was the 1% who became the last percentile in poverty because of his love for others. God's rich, God's generous. And we've also seen how what God is doing in Jesus, it reorients us so that no longer is money our motivating force. We see instead that money is a disappointing deity. If we live life for money, we will be disappointed. And we see how Jesus, in speaking about something of real and surpassing value, like a beautiful pearl, something that's worth seeking after, he commands that his people should seek first the kingdom of God. That's what motivates us. That's what truly satisfies us. That's what makes life worth living. Jesus spoke about the blessing of giving, not just receiving. And we could go on, but we saw how the first Christians, they understood these ideas. They believed these things, and it turned their lives and the world upside down. And we notice that's especially true in the area of their finances. The gospel created within them naturally a culture of generosity, where people were loved and things were used and not the other way around. And we saw that outsiders, even in their own day, when they began to see the way the early Christians lived with generosity and love towards one another, they marveled. They said, "Wouldn't that be great?" Of course, that's the way it ought to be now. We've learned already in terms of what we ought to believe in our sermon series, looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, that for the Christian, prosperity or riches does not amount to gathering more. Life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions. Instead, true riches or prosperity equals godliness plus contentment. We saw that for the Christian, the way of growing rich is not just in acquiring more, but actually in being content with less. That we can happily thank God for what we have, even when we have less. That we can be content with the wage that we're paid. That we can opt out of consumerism. And we can get rid of the dizzying array of advertisements and longings. With godliness, we can have contentment. We've seen also in our sermon series, most recently, about how we ought to work. How God, and we answered the question, if we're not constantly craving more and buying into consumerism, does that mean that we become lazy workers or work less? And the answer was no, of course not. God commissions us with a mandate as his image bearers to cultivate the world, to produce value, to make it the place it was meant to be with the raw materials he's given. We saw how that was true in the garden. And we saw how even when we receive a wage, that these monetary rewards, they're not an end unto themselves. Too often the conception of work is that we're enduring a necessary evil. It's a means to an end. We saw that's altogether not true for the Christian. The Christian happily and heartily gives himself to work, knowing God has made him for this. And then in receiving a wage, it's not the end for which he toils. Instead, it's, again, opportunity to honor God. So those are the sorts of things that you ought to believe. And if you believe those things, then you ought to live as though they are true. What does that mean? It means four of the things. The first thing that we actually do in terms of using our money, if we believe these things are true, is we give. The first thing we do is we honor God by giving him a portion of what he has given to us. We do so by contributing to the agent of his kingdom, to his people, his cause, that is, his church. Now, a couple things to say. The first is that we have three separate sermons coming up on giving. And so this point's going to be really brief. I'm just going to say you have to wait to hear more of the answer. We have a sermon coming up on a history of the tithe, on why and how much I should give to the church, And then finally, on Christian charity. So when we speak about giving, we'll be understanding these things with a great deal more depth. Right now, all I want to say, perhaps this will at least give you some relief, is that I'm not going to be telling you that you need to give a third like I did the kids earlier when we talk about giving. These things, though, are, we do believe, are good for us. We believe that God delights in our gifts. And we believe that we receive much as we are generous. And so we give cheerfully, happily, and really full of joy. I told you the story before about one church I heard of. When they pass around the collection plate, they cheer. How countercultural is that? The first thing we do is we give. We show that money is not God, but that God is God, and money is to be used in his service. All right, the next thing we do, the third thing, or you'll notice on your Roman numerals, number the fourth thing, is that we spend. And that's intentional, by the way. I'll get to that. The fourth thing we do is that we spend. There is a notion today in our world that money is meant to be hoarded. And that the more zeros after numbers on pieces of paper called bank statements that have our name on the top, the more zeros that we accumulate, the more secure and safe and better off we are. There is a notion that the more I have, the more important I am. And for some, that the accumulation of things is an end unto itself. That's not the way the Bible views money. The Bible views money as a tool. Now, I'm going to talk about savings, so please don't hear me as saying we only or always just spend. But the Bible sees money as a tool to be used for God and for the good of others. And even in saving, we don't save simply to have more. We save so when the time comes, we or others can provide and can spend and can use this tool. Jesus speaks about this in Luke chapter 12. He says this, take care. And I think those are important words for us to hear. You must really be careful because you are surrounded by a world of people who think very differently than Jesus at this point, including oftentimes us, right? Take care. Be on your guard against covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And now he tells a story that many of us would like to put ourselves in. There's a man, and he's rich, and for him the land produces. This man is a producer, right? And it produces plentifully, so much so that he has nowhere to store all of the greatness of his crop. What shall I do? I've got so much wealth, I have no place to put it. He says to his soul, soul, I will tear down my barns, I will build larger ones, I will store all of my goods, and I will say to my soul, you have ample goods. For many years, relax, eat, drink, be merry. This man thought that the abundance of life consisted in possessions. Jesus calls him a fool. He says that very life, his life, that very night, his life would be taken because he was not rich toward God, but only rich toward himself. We tend to think that getting more and more is what money is all about, or what work or life is all about. The Bible sees money as a tool to be used. We ought to spend money. I had a pastor who said this in a memorable way. He said, "You should live so that your last check bounces." Now, I don't think, because I knew him, that he meant, you know, defraud someone at the end when you can get away with it, right? That wasn't it. But he was saying that we aren't trying to gather up treasure here on earth that does us no good for what is real life. So we spend money. Now, that's what God wants us to do. Well, how should we spend our money? I think the answer is explained in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Interestingly, in verse 9, I might say before that, when Paul speaks about sexual control and sexual fidelity, in these first verses, he speaks about brotherly love, that sexual immorality hurts our brother or sister. It's not loving, lust isn't, that is. And then he continues to speak about brotherly love, and that brings him right back to an important area of sanctification, one in which the church in Thessalonica has been an example, namely the collection for the impoverished church in Judea, a collection which has occurred throughout all of Macedonia, and for which this church has given themselves through their finances to the Apostle Paul in this ministry of collecting for a famine-stricken church in Judea. Now, he speaks not only about the way this has been a great manifestation of their love for the brothers, but also he wants them to do something more and more, just like he says earlier, he wants them to do more and more, committing themselves to following God and sanctification. And what is it? Well, he again explains for us a very simple vision for the Christian life, that we aspire to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, to work with our hands, that we'd be dependent on no one, and we'd live properly before outsiders. The Apostle Paul, and we'll see this contrasted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll look at in a couple weeks, by the way. The Apostle Paul wants people to live regular lives where they are diligent, hardworking citizens, where they're not busybodies, and where they are productive in life, and then are able to provide for themselves and their families, and even to be generous toward others. And that's a part of when he says, this is your sanctification. This is what it means for you to glorify God. That's the number two thing he speaks about, this regular faithfulness in life. Now, interestingly, the Bible speaks a lot about the necessity of providing for our own families. If you ask, what should I spend my money on? If your family is like mine, the vast majority of your money is spent on providing for your family. And this is an entirely good thing, something for which we should not have buyer's remorse, something which we should do with joy, knowing that God is pleased in it. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about honoring widows. But he wants to make sure he's understood properly, so he makes a caveat. I'm talking about those who are real widows. In other words, those who are completely dependent upon the church. He's speaking about the church's necessity of helping others. But he says in verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn first how to show godliness to their own household, to make some return for their parents. This is pleasing in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul is explaining that the church ought to be generous and to help those who are really in need. But first he says, but if someone has a first means of available help, that of course ought to care for them. And he points to the family. And he says it's pleasing to God when we provide for our families and even our extended families. This is something that God commands. It's something that's good. It's something for which we spend ourselves. And finally, I want to mention one more thing that we already have alluded to briefly. When we spend, and spend we should, provide for our family we should, when we spend, we should enjoy ourselves. Sometimes we're surprised at this chord the Bible strikes again and again. You remember perhaps in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, we saw the Apostle Paul's instruction to the rich. He says this, the rich in the present age are not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Now hear the description of God, who richly provides us with everything. Why? To enjoy. When we spend money, we should enjoy it. We should do so with contentment. We should thank God for his generosity. This is one of the things it means to honor God. We believe, we give, and we spend. Now, the next thing we're calling the fifth thing, even though it's really the fourth thing if you're tracking. The next thing is we have to stop spending. Now, some of us didn't need to be convinced earlier when I was trying to make the point that we should spend our money or use it as a tool. Some of us, we've got that down, right? And we know how to spend. The problem is we have a hard time stopping spending. This is something the Bible speaks about, again, with great frequency. This is another place where God's instruction on life is true in our experience. Take one example for existence. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. This is where the Apostle Paul is speaking about our submission to the state as instituted by God. And he's speaking here about what we owe. When we owe taxes, we pay them. When we owe revenue, we pay it. When we owe respect, we give respect. When honor is owed, we honor. And now he says in summary, owe no one anything. Why should you stop spending? The answer is because God is real and his ways are good. And God calls you to stop spending. He calls you to pay what you owe and to avoid debt. Proverbs 22, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor. The borrower is slave of the lender. When the Bible describes poverty, when the Bible describes indebtedness, it does not, poverty, indebtedness is what I meant to say. When the Bible describes debt, it does so in terms of slavery. It says that here we're captive to another. This is not God's good will for his people. And so the Bible is very practical here. It gives us a principle, one that's simple, but is not necessarily easy. Why should I stop spending? God is good. He tells us to do so. When should you stop spending? Well, the answer I've got down here for you so you can take it home and remember is that we should stop spending before we've incurred any debt, while we still have money, right? We should do just what we're telling our kids we want them to do. We should be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. The Bible speaks about this. Again, it's simple. It's not necessarily easy. It's an obvious principle, but in application, sometimes it can be difficult. And we've been reading a book for our book club, and last week we spoke about this with some depth. We asked about when is it right or when is it pleasing to God to have debt? And we talked about, for instance, home mortgages that... In trying to apply these ideas from the Bible into real life, we said, for instance, if a person puts down sufficient funds so that there's a realistic expectation of appreciation on the house along with a sufficient down payment, a home could really be liquidated to pay off the debt, and it amounts to not having debt at all. There are, I think, realistic ways that Christians have sought to understand and apply God's principle. But the most obvious principle the Bible gives us about stopping spending is that we avoid debt and we quit spending before we run out of money. This is something that is pleasing to God, but it's something that we as Americans have altogether missed. And now are suffering the difficulty of. This is an area where God's word proves to be wise over against our experience. I'm speaking not only as a country, but also as we're individual consumers. I just got some recent statistics for you that I find fascinating. Do you know that U.S. consumers now spend one-fifth of their take-home pay servicing personal debt? So to survey the average person in Goodyear, a fifth of their paycheck they spend servicing their debt. That the average American household has over $7,000 in credit card debt, and over $17,000 in total debt, not including mortgages, but including things like cars. Amazing. You know that 33% of Christians in anonymous surveys say they can't get ahead, and they feel like they're not able to honor God with their money because of their debt. The Bible, when it speaks about debt, it gives us a simple instruction. Now, we have two different men in the church that have gone through financial training to counsel people financially, to look at their books and to make practical suggestions. One thing I would love to do for you is to connect you with one of these men, that they might realistically sit down with you and answer the hard questions and get into the ideas of practice and help you bring this area of your life into conformity with God. Perhaps you're saying, what about me if I've already overspent, if I haven't in the past stopped spending while I still have money? The answer is we must be absolutely honest in paying our commitments. This is a part of what it means to keep our word as Christians. Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borrows but does not pay back. One of the things that God's word ought to create in us is a hearty desire to be truthful in all things. And so the answer, if you've now find yourself in debt, this is a matter of your sanctification before God. ordering your life to be pleasing to him, you must make every effort to follow through on your commitments to pay back the debt. Perhaps we could say more about that. I know this subject raises a number of questions, certainly too many with too many complexities to thoroughly answer in a brief time like this. But we do want to allow the Bible to contradict us, to allow it to speak into our lives even when our world is so at odds with it, that we might benefit from its wisdom and that we might honor God with our money. Okay, so we believe in the first part, right? We give, the first thing we do. We spend, and then we stop spending. But there is a final point, number three. Now, I put it as number three to try to be witty. But really, if I think sequentially, after we're done spending, what we do is we save, right? But most people in their experience, they say it's much easier to answer the questions about how and when we stop spending if we've already saved, right? Many of these things become non-issues or much clearer. If the first thing we do is give, the second thing we do is save, like we're teaching our children, and the third thing we do is spend. That's the numbers explanation. But the Bible tells us not only that we spend, it tells us that we ought to save. Now, interestingly, over half of the households in the U.S., get this, over half of the people living in the United States have less than 1 month wage in savings. Amazing. And this is not something that, this is not the way our house is ordered financially in a way that pleases God. So for instance, a number of verses in the Bible, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. This is the author of Proverbs describing the way the world works. Proverbs 13, 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. A sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Again, description about how faithfulness over a duration results in not only the ability to provide for ourselves, but to help our families in provision. Proverbs 21:20, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling place, but a foolish man, he devours it. Foolish person here is described as obtaining treasure, rich oil, luxuries in life, but as soon as these things are obtained, there is no self-control. They are spent and devoured. Whereas a wise man, having the same things, maintains these objects. He knows well enough to resist and to save. Proverbs 6 through 8. Here the author of Proverbs speaks to the sluggard or to the lazy. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways. Be wise. Without having a chief or officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Here the Bible appeals to understanding the way the world works in nature. Ants have no commanders, and yet they have sense enough to realize to prepare that they might have provision in times of hardship. What the Bible teaches us when it comes to this area of money is that God expects that you would honor him as the Lord, as your God, with money. And what's more, the Bible explains how we do so in very practical ways. It teaches you that you must first and foremost believe the things that the Bible says. Without that, all of this will be for naught. Of course, not only do we believe, we give to God the first part of our wage. We do that to show he is our God and to honor him. We're called to spend, and not simply to acquire. We're called to stop spending, and we're called to save. And as we do these really practical, concrete things, obeying God, we will be blessed in his world. It will go well with us. Most importantly, God will be glorified. Stand with me and we'll pray together. Our God, we want to be people that honor you in all parts of life. As we focus in this sermon series on money, something we think about with great frequency, something which is a real part of our lives, we pray that you would help us to be circumspect about our practice. You would help us to think about our priorities, You would help us to track down our values through our checkbooks. And Lord, as we do so and as we seek to conform our ways unto your commands, we pray that you would help us to honor you with our finances. Be glorified in your people. We ask in Jesus' name together. Amen.